Well, good morning. Y'all awake? Just so you know, in case you were wondering, I just found out, very, very interesting way, these doors over here do not lead to the bathroom, just so you know. They'll lead into a classroom of kids that you'll walk through, and if you try to sneak out the door to go around, they will lock behind you, and you'll be locked outside. So just so y'all know, I wouldn't go this way. It's not the way to go. You know, some of my fondest memories of childhood. I grew up in Chicago. My dad was into oil. He worked at a gas station. My mom was a stay-home mom, and they were from a real rough area in Tennessee, on poverty, really, really, really. I mean, junk cars in the front yard and still in the backyard with the coon dogs. I mean, the whole thing. And so they thought they were doing real well, and so I thought we were doing real well as well, but we were, didn't know we were on the wrong side of the tracks in the city, but we were. My dad was a great guy. He loved my father a lot. He came from a rough background, and so he wasn't mean to us. He wasn't mean to us at all. He just wasn't really in touch with his emotions, or maybe his emotions were so messed up, it was probably a good thing he wasn't. But he was very quiet, half glass full, Eeyore-ish kind of a guy. But come Christmas time, you know, I watched my dad totally transform. I mean, it was amazing. Now, I didn't know, really put two and two together until I got a lot older. But he was able to basically have the childhood that he had never had when he was a kid. And so my dad pulled all stops at Christmas time. We were in our little house in Chicago. My dad pulled a Clark Griswold. We had that thing so decorated. I mean, there were lights around bushes and the perimeter of the house and on the windows and the railings and the awnings and anything you could put bushes or lights on, we had lights on it, right? We had two of every Christmas lawn ornament that Kmart had for sale. We had it in our front yard and blinking and lighting and moving and glowing. We had a big picture of Santa Claus on the front door. And we went in the house. We had garland and lights around every single doorway. We had mistletoe hanging from every single doorway in our house. We had a cornucopia of Christmas stuff everywhere. We started blasting Christmas tunes from the time that we started setting up until New Year's, and we had the best Christmas tunes in the world, I was told. We had Johnny Cash Christmas, and we had Dolly Parton Christmas, and we had Glen Campbell Christmas, and we had Christmas at the Grand Ole Opry, and of course you have Elvis Christmas. And we, at the end of the day, I remember we would pull out of the box this little plastic nativity set, I mean, probably a foot long and 8 inches high, maybe 6 inches wide. I think my mom got this thing with S&H Green stamps back in the 60s. And we would take this thing, it just molded one piece thing, and we'd go lay it on our family altar, our RCA television set right in the living room. We'd lay that thing right there. And I loved that little thing. I loved all the other stuff, maybe more, I don't know. But I did know, even as a kid, that somehow what Christmas was all about was kind of hidden in this thing. Somewhere, I'd pull this thing down and put it on the floor and just kind of stare into the faces of the shepherds and Mary and Joseph and Jesus and wonder, what are they thinking? Did they know that all this big hoopla would be about them? And I knew something was special in there. And I think we're, especially right now, you know, I've closed up my nativity scenes in my house. They're all back in the attic, right? But when they were out, I have a feeling that life was so busy that we didn't have a whole lot of time to look at them. People were coming and going and presents and holly jolly and all kinds of parties and stuff. And so what we want to do for just a couple minutes this morning is just where our perspective right now, kind of look back at that nativity scene one last time. Because I want you to just stare down the nativity for just a minute. Because the first thing you're going to notice is what you don't notice, right? There's no lights strung up around it. There's no blue spruce or cedar of Lebanon in the corners. There's no Frosty or inflatable Rudolph in the front yard, and got that little deer thing going on. And there's no carolers or gift exchange. There's not even a lousy drummer boy, for crying out loud. There's no Christmas cookies here or chimney and Santa, how's he going to get there? And if you didn't know any better, you'd wonder if this thing had anything to do with Christmas. What is this thing doing here? And again, we are relatively familiar with the nativity, but I wonder if we're really only skin deep familiar. We've packed this thing all up. It's back, like I say, it's back in the attic, but there are some intangibles there that we need to leave out, because I'm pretty convinced that 2022 is going to require that we have some of those intangibles that are in the nativity, that make the nativity real. We're going to need them front and center in our heart if we're going to make it through 2022. And so let's, if you got your Bibles, let's turn, why don't you turn with me to Luke chapter 2. We're going to read a story that you've heard several times in the last few months, but you're probably not going to hear it again until next December. But Luke chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered." You heard this, right? "This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn." Let's pray before we dig in, because God, as we open your word, we would ask that your Holy Spirit would open our hearts, that we would see what you would have for us, that when we leave here this morning, we would know that we've met you. God, that you would equip us by your Spirit for all we need for 2022, in the name of Jesus, amen. I think the first thing we see in the manger, intangible, is one word, providence. Providence. I don't know if you see providence there. Providence is defined as really God working through the normal, through the natural, to accomplish his purpose. Now, the way we work often is if we can have an explanation for stuff that happens, we don't give God any credit for that, unless it's something bad that's happened, right? But if we have an explanation, then obviously God's far off. Now, if there's something that happens in our life, there's no explanation, well, let's give God credit for that one. But for the most part, no. Problem is, now we live usually in a pretty natural world. Not a whole lot happens to us that does not have an explanation. And so, just subconsciously, I think we develop this mindset that says, God is involved in my life, he's like far off, and he kind of watches, and maybe he gets ticked off if I do something stupid. Maybe he's wringing his hands when he looks at the headlines, wondering what kind of a dumb thing we're going to do next. Maybe in some sort of generic way, he feels affection towards me, but that's about it. Once in a while, maybe he'll do something really amazing, but that's really about it. But the Nativity tells a whole different story. So verses 1 through 3, it says, "In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town." The first name we come across is Caesar Augustus, which is not really a name, it's a title. Caesar is like Pharaoh or king, something like that. Augustus, it was a title that the Roman Senate in 27 BC bequeathed on this specific Caesar. It means revered one. But the guy's name is actually Octavian. And Octavian was the first great Caesar. Some would say he was the greatest Caesar who ever lived. His father was Julius Caesar. And to understand a little bit about Octavian and the reason why, you'll see why we have to go there, but that gives a whole new pitch idea about this Nativity, is Octavian, before he took over, Roman Empire was just kind of a mess. It was a real loose republic. There were lots of cities, states, and regions controlled by different warlords and governors, some of them different degrees of loyalty to Rome. And so the Roman emperor is trying to hold all this together, but these folk are feuding with each other and raiding each other and border skirmishes, and you're not sure. You don't want to dare leave your home because you're not sure this next town over, if they're going to be friendly to you or not. It was a relatively scary time to live in the Roman Empire. Then Octavian comes on the scene. And the first thing Octavian does, major civil war had blown up, and he squelches that. He takes all the warlords, and he takes all the governors who are not loyal to Rome, and they're out of there, and he puts his guys on the governor seats of all of the different areas who are either Roman or Roman in heart. And suddenly, all of the towns, they're flying one flag. That's the Roman flag. And all of the towns, there's one military. Each town doesn't have their own militia. No, no, those are done away with. There's one army, and it's the Roman army, and it's everywhere. There's one currency that's going to trump all the other local currencies, and that's Roman. There's one set of rules and laws that are going to trump all the local traditions, and that's Roman laws. And so suddenly what has happened is this whole empire is now, it's what's called the Pax Romana. It's Roman peace. And you can actually go to the town, next town over, without worrying about getting clobbered because there's Roman guards in your town, Roman guards on the road, and Roman guards over there. We are one, as it were. And then what Octavian does is, at that time, pretty complicated, but he develops this complicated, very sophisticated road system, tying together all of his major cities, tying together so they can get into the trade routes. But what happens is it's not just safe to travel now, it's convenient to travel now. And so all the folk who were locked up in their homes and scared, and it's all about survival, now suddenly there's freedom to go out and about. Now, just before Octavian came around, before Rome was on the throne, Greece was on the throne, right? Alexander, and what Alexander did just before Rome is he did two key things. First of all, he brought about a common language. Greek was the trade language, so it didn't matter where you went, the Roman Empire, everybody spoke, or at least could speak, the same language. You could communicate with everybody. Also, what he did is, you know, the Greeks brought about a renaissance, I guess, of literature, of philosophy. Now, the folk in Rome at this point didn't have time to think about it. It was all about survival. But now that there was peace, folk could turn their minds towards bigger questions of life. What are we doing here? And how did we get here? And where are we going? And as they traveled from town to town and that next town and the next town, they would carry their philosophies with them and their understanding. Now, why is this important? This is important. Galatians 4:4. In Galatians 4:4, he says, we should have it on the screen, right? I can't have eyes in the back of my head, so I'm going to assume we do. But it says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. You see, when the fullness of time had come, that means when the timing was perfect, God had been using these pagan emperors. It looked like the world was falling apart and spiraling out of control, and that these Caesars were in charge. But God was using these guys to set the table for the gospel. You know, folk have said that never before had the world been as ripe, ready for the gospel as it was right then. And some have said, and never since. Right at that point, the gospel was ready, ripe for the gospel. So you look in the manger, you see those guys in there, you need to know that God put them there via pagan emperors thousands of miles away. Also, you need to think through, right before our text, several weeks before our text in Luke 2, just several weeks before this, Mary and Joseph just happened to be 100 miles away. They're 100 miles north, little town called Nazareth. Mary, 9 months pregnant. And, I mean, Nazareth, that's 100 miles. We're talking, so what, it's distance between here and Milwaukee? But Bethlehem is no Milwaukee. Bethlehem is a one-horse town. Bethlehem is kind of like Mackville or something. If you're from Mackville, I'm not trying to insult your little town. But you know it's not the tourist capital of the world. And same thing, that's what was going on. And so there's no reason to go there unless you know somebody. And to our knowledge, Mary and Joseph had never been there before. Now, their distant relatives were from there, but my distant relatives are from Scotland. I can't tell you I've ever been there before. And so there was no reason to go there. Now, you see, here's an issue. This is a big problem, actually, because there's a prophecy in Micah 5:2. It says, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little, that little, that's the insignificant one-horse town thing, to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler of Israel. Whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. There's a prophecy that says this Messiah needs to be born in Bethlehem. Now, there's some issues here. First of all, Mary and Joseph know that the baby in Mary is the Messiah. They know that. Angel told them they know that. you would think that they knew this prophecy. Remember, the wise men came and they said, hey, where's the one who was born king of the Jews? And the scribes said, well, they quote this verse we just read, Micah 5:2. Well, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. Everybody knows this, right? Mary and Joseph should know this. And so you ask, what are they doing 100 miles away with Mary 9 months pregnant? You'd think that Joseph would say, Mary, the text says we got to. So when you're about 6 months pregnant, let's get down there where it's a little bit safer. But somehow, I don't know what they're thinking. Did they just miss this one? They're normal people. They're flawed folk. Maybe they just didn't connect the dots. Maybe they were trying, but somehow they just missed it. It didn't. They knew the prophecy. They weren't sure, but they were here in Nazareth, and they had to have the baby. What was going on? How are you going to get her from Nazareth to Bethlehem? She's 9 months pregnant. Enter Caesar Augustus. He didn't always have this decree about going to register in your hometown. A few times he said this, though. And it's interesting, if he would have came up with this decree earlier, then they could have went and registered and got back to their home in Nazareth to have the baby. If he would have came with a decree later, then they could have had the baby and went to Bethlehem. But the timing was perfect. That's how. Think about Mary's condition as well. Mary is 9 months pregnant. Now, I know when we had our first baby, I mean, they're all special, right? But that first one, you're scared to death. As a new dad, you're scared. Teresa, don't carry anything. Teresa, don't take those stairs. Teresa, don't be smelling stuff you ought not to be smelling. You know, you got to protect that baby. And you feel a real sense, I got to protect my wife and the baby. It's a huge thing. And I would guess that Joseph was kind of like that, maybe more so. And we think our kids are special, right? And they are. But their kid is really special, right? If something happens to this baby, the whole world is doomed. And you'd think that Joseph knows this. And so what's he do? Well, he puts his wife, who's 9 months pregnant, on the back of a donkey and rides 100 miles through the wilderness. Really? Are you serious? I mean, what could go wrong? Yeah, this could be fine. I mean, you would wonder what OBGYN in their right mind would say that might be an okay thing to do. You know, what is he thinking? What, Joseph, what are you thinking? It would seem that Rome is okay with Mary not coming. Joseph came and he could register for the family. That would be fine. Mary didn't have to come. So why did Joseph bring his wife in such a situation? You know, I checked out a lot of commentators, and they look around the corner in the verse, and they seem to say, he must have felt that it was safer for her to make that 100-mile donkey ride across the desert than to leave her in Nazareth. The folk in Nazareth were hostile towards her. They would have been hostile towards the situation. They would not have helped if Joseph's not there and it comes time for the baby to be born. They would have given her no aid. And so he brings her along as well. Now, when you look into the manger scene, the nativity scene, I hope you see a refugee couple. And I hope you see this, real important, that the only reason why Mary is there is because of insults and threats. If there were no threats, if there was no danger, you know what? You look at your manger scene and you've got Joseph there. Mary's not there. She's back in Nazareth having the baby. But the only reason why she's there is because of hard things. Now, this is huge for us. Think for just a second. This is huge for us. If it wasn't for those hard things, she would not be where she's supposed to be in Bethlehem. She wouldn't be there. God is sovereign even over the hard things. God does not author the hard things. He does not like sin, wickedness, evil. Those are against him. He does not author those, but he always, always uses those in our lives to get us. And I hope 2022, I hope you have a good year. You're going to have some fun stuff. Great things will happen. And most probably you're going to have some hard things too. And when that happens, we just have to keep in mind that even though I might not understand this, God works providentially through these things to get me where he wants me to be. I'll still grieve, I still may have tears, but I know my God is good. Now, we might think, well, hang on. Yeah, Yeah, that works for Mary and Joseph. See, they're going to have Jesus and the prophecy and all those stuff. So God has to get them where they... So he's going to use pagan emperors and he's going to use insults to get them where they need to be. But that's not me. Well, I think Scripture would say a different thing in Romans 8, 28. No, you know this verse. What a great verse. But he says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. You see this? Not all things are good. All things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Godless authorities, mean bosses, all things work together for good. Now, maybe you're in Bethlehem today. You're in a stinking stable. Life is not good. You're looking at this going, what in the world? Why is... Maybe you're thinking, my sin got me here. Yeah, I did that stupid thing, and this is just what I get for it. Or maybe you're thinking that lousy Caesar Augustus, or whoever that might be in your life, got me here. Or maybe just fate or circumstances or accidents put me here, and those things are big things. I got it. But God's grace, God's power is just a little bit bigger. And so somehow God weaves his grace through those things in our life. And this doctrine of the providence of God, this brings up a lot of questions, doesn't it? I mean, this is kind of a wild doctrine. If you are a thinking person, you probably got some hesitations and some yeah buts going on right now. There are some legitimate questions, certainly. But here's the problem that I can have that you can have too, I know, because we're all cut out of the same cloth. We can focus on these questions. We can focus on what we don't know instead of focusing on what we do know. We don't want to deny this. We don't pretend like these things don't exist, that there aren't some questions. We don't want to do that. That's not what God would have for us. But sometimes we'll focus on this and go, oh, yeah, God's sovereign. Oh, yeah, yeah, forget that for a minute. I'll pick that up again as soon as this is taken care of. What we ought to do is recognize this, but turn our focus on what we do know. We can't let the question marks overshadow the exclamation marks, right? We can't let the what we don't know overshadow what we do know. And so as we go through 2022, there's going to be the hard things, and there certainly we'll have questions, and we need to address those, but we got to make sure we understand, we've turned our focus, the fact that God is real, that God is good, that God is powerful, that God is over my life. He is bigger than any Caesar Augustus. He is bigger than any emperor, any innkeeper. He is in charge. And so I don't understand always, but he's in control. The first thing I think we see intangible in the nativity is God's providence. Second thing we see is obedience. Obedience. It says, and Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who is with child. You know, it would have been, in this culture, this time, it would have been really an uncommon thing to see a unwed gal walking around pregnant. I mean, you just wouldn't see that. That would be not just uncommon, that would be a scandal. That wouldn't just be a scandal, that would be illegal, actually. You know, it's interesting, adultery in the United States, in most states, was illegal until the 1950s. Mid-20th century, it was illegal here. Well, it's really illegal in ancient Judaism. I mean, we're talking illegal on steroids. Matter of fact, it was a capital offense. What you should do is you should take the man and you should take the woman, and both should be put to death. That's what Jewish law stated was supposed to happen. But Rome gave the Jews lots of autonomy to rule themselves, but also said, but in the area of capital offense, of death penalty, we're in charge, and Rome did not think this was a capital offense. And so the Jewish folk, they couldn't do anything about it. They had to tolerate this, but you had to know they hated those who so flagrantly disobeyed God's word. Couples, engaged couples, were like never left alone. And if they were for any amount of time, there was never, ever any kind of physical contact between them. So for someone to end up in the situation that Mary ended up in, well, obviously, there was a lot of intentional deception and shrewd planning, flagrant disobedience for the word of God, or else it was just straight up assault. That's like the only options. And so they were upset. I mean, yeah, Mary had her angel story, right? But who's going to buy that? Joseph didn't buy that. I mean, would you buy it? I wouldn't buy that. My daughter told me that's the issue. Oh, yes. No, that's not. We got a lot of problems going on here, right? There's delusional issues happening. So Joseph didn't buy that until the angel showed up at his house and said, you know that story Mary's telling everybody about the angel? Yeah, that's what happened. Take Mary as your wife, Joseph. He's got a lot to lose when he does that, but he obeys. And when he obeys and he takes Mary, as far as the people are concerned, this is what he's saying. He's saying, baby is mine. Yeah? Yeah, the baby is mine. Now, the people are interpreting his actions as that. So think about this for a second. Joseph was considered righteous. Everyone thought he was a righteous man. Until he married Mary, he was obedient. Now everyone's considering him unrighteous, godless, hormone-driven guy, right? Fleshly. Isn't it ironic? Obedience can take you from a place of people thinking you're righteous. Obedience can bring you to a place of folk thinking you're unrighteous. You know, that happens with us. I see this all the time. You see this all the time. People look at God's word and they go, you know, if I obey what it says here, if I take a stand for what it says here, I really believe this. Oh man, it's gonna be costly. See, right now, people think I'm a smart person. But if I take a stand for this, they're going to think that I'm ludicrous. I'm shallow-minded. People right now think that I'm scientifically driven and just reasonable. But if I take a stand for this, they're going to think that I'm superstitious at best. Right now, they think that I'm loving and I'm inclusive. But if I take a stand for God's word, you know what's going to happen. You know what's going to happen. They're going to think that I'm exclusive and hate-monging and people-phobic. I can't have that happen because that's just not true. And I don't want them thinking that. And so I don't know if I can go down that road. I don't know if I can do that. I don't know if I can hold to that. Obedience. Joseph knows what it's going to cost him. And he obeys all the same. Maybe 2022, your faith is going to be brought to that very crossroads. I bet that's true. I don't think it's necessarily true because God doesn't really know what we're going to do until we get there, and then we have to choose. Am I really going to believe you, God, and do what you? Because if I do, it's just going to cost me a lot. I don't think God's waiting and saying, oh, what's he going to choose? I think God knows what I'm going to choose. But I don't think really I know what I'm going to choose until I'm there. And when we're there and we make that choice, knowing what it's going to cost us, and it does cost us, you know what happens inside our heart? Suddenly, the pull, the world, is just a little bit less. Suddenly, we see him just a little bit more clearly. We are sanctified, is what the Bible would say. We begin to know him more fully. And since he's committed to that, you got to know. He's going to make sure your faith comes to that crossroads sometimes in 2022. And when it does, and you know, if I do what God says to do, it's just going to be costly, and it may really well be costly. But you say, you know what, I'm going to believe regardless of the cost. I'm going to believe. I'm going to be obedient no matter what the cost. So maybe you are right now in Nazareth. You know, you're supposed to be in Bethlehem. That's what you're supposed to be. But you don't like stables. And they're kind of stinky, and the cost of obedience here is going to be a little bit too much. So, I don't know. Maybe that's where you're at right now. It's where you're sitting. You know what you should, but you don't, because it's too costly. Or maybe you are in Bethlehem. There has been some life-altering decree that's been issued, and maybe you really didn't seem like you had a choice, and so you pouted and complained and griped all the way there, and you're there and you're making sure everybody knows how much sacrifice you've had, and you're in this stinking stable, and other people, now they're not in the stable, but how come I have to be in the stable? And you're ticked off at Caesar Augustus, and you're ticked off at every innkeeper in Bethlehem, and you're ticked off maybe at God for dealing you such a lousy hand, and you're saying, for crying out loud, I'm trying. I'm not perfect, but I'm trying. I'm trying to be righteous. Is this what I get? And you need to know, fallen stuff happens to fallen people in a fallen world. Sin, maybe not even my sin, just sin is the air we breathe in this world. It is not convenient. It is not fair. It is not kind. And that's the kind of stuff that's going to happen. But I got to be careful. We got to be careful that we don't start putting down to God the requirements, what it's going to take. We will obey you, God, if. I'm going to tell you, God, when I will be happy and when I will be calm. We got to say, you know what, Lord? I don't understand, but I'm going to obey. I trust you. Obedience, regardless of the cost. When you look at that nativity scene, you got to know Mary and Joseph are there because they were obedient, and it cost them everything. Everything. There's a third, I think, at least, a third intangible in the nativity. In verse 6, it says, and while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Now just stare into that nativity. I want you not to stare at the nativity. Stare into the manger for just a little bit. Really, really hard. What do you see? You say, well, I know that's Jesus. That's the Son of God. Of course, I know who that is. And that's true, but you need to know if that's all you see, that's what hell sees as well. We need to go a little bit beyond that. Look a little bit harder. Now, we can check out this nativity scene, maybe a lot. Obviously, they're handcrafted by Europeans. We've got the Jesus fair skin, blonde hair, blue eyes kid, you know, and you see those, and sometimes they got the aura about them. He's kind of, how many infants you ever see like that? But that's what you got with Jesus, right? And the marketers working hard, they're doing a good job trying to convey all kinds of things on Jesus' face, so we will buy that. But look beyond the artist's misconception and the marketer's spin for just a second. 10 months before this, this little baby was in heaven, angels worshiping him. I would say fully matured, but he didn't have a body. He was Almighty God, second person of the Trinity, existed from forever, just 10 months before this. 15 years from before this. You see that girl behind him? 15 years before this. This is his mom. 15 years earlier, he put together his mom in her mom's womb. Hundreds of years before this, not only did he create Noah and Abraham and Moses, he talked with them and they worshiped him. I mean, I'm guessing that this little baby at this point, you know, baby can't come up with a single intelligible sound, but millennia before this, one word. He creates all the space in the universe, all the power in the universe, all the mass in the universe with one word. And before this baby came around, everybody who had ever lived on this earth, and frankly, everybody after him as well, including you and me, stood before God guilty. Now, not feeling guilty. I mean, you go to court, I don't feel guilty, judge. I don't think I did anything wrong. I feel fine. That's irrelevant, right? Guilt is a legal standing, not a feeling. Every one of us stood there until this baby comes along and he lives perfect obedience that we could never live. And he dies for all of our trespasses, all of our sin. And when he raises from the dead, he pronounces those who have faith in him forgiven. We're clean before God. It's our only hope. And this little baby, and what the prophet said to Jesus when he grew up, just before he left this earth, he pulled his apostles aside and he said, y'all, just so you know, I don't know if he said y'all, but he said, y'all, just so you know, I'm coming back. I'm going away, but if I go away, I will come back. And it's good that he said that because the prophets all said that he needed to. He needed to set up his kingdom on this earth. You know, there's about 46 Old Testament prophets who, not all writing prophets, but 46 who talk about the future Messiah. Less than 10 of them talk about his first coming. 36 of them talk about this second coming that he promised he's going to do. There are 1,500 passages in the Old Testament that talk about this second coming. The one in 25 verses in the New Testament talk about this second coming. For every time the first coming is mentioned, the second coming is mentioned 8 times. I mean, Jesus himself talked about this 21 times. We're told 50 times to be watching for it. Now, I'm not a prophet myself. I'm not saying he's going to come back in 2022, but what if he does? You know, at this time, all the Jewish folk knew he was coming. Oh, yeah, the Messiah's coming. Oh, yeah, Bethlehem. Yeah, we got it. We know. But nobody's watching for it. So everybody misses it. When he returns back, according to Scripture, no one's going to miss it. No one's going to miss it. But I'm afraid an awful lot of Christians know, oh, yeah, he's coming back, he's coming back, he's coming back. Got it. But no one's watching for it. And we won't be prepared for it. Very, very few. And so the thought is, the challenge is for me, for y'all, would we be willing to be numbered among the very few that throughout 2022, we are waiting up for Jesus to come back? We're waiting for him. Can you imagine how different our lives could be, how different our families, how different the church, if this year, man, those, we pull these intangibles and the nativity, we put them front and center on the mantle of our heart. And as we go through life, we're holding to an understanding of the providence of God. Things are not just coincidental or accidental. We're holding to the providence of God in our life. And number two, we are committed, we're going to be obedient regardless of the cost. We're not going to evaluate every time an obedience issue comes. We'll see, what's the cost? We're going to be obedient. We're making the commitment now, regardless of the cost. And this year, we're going to be such that we're going to live our lives for his return. How different might our families, might the church be? What an amazing thing. So here's what I would recommend you do. At some point, now maybe we'll just do it right now. But to stop and take a little inventory and before him, commit yourself along these lines. And so why don't you pray with me? Because that's what we want to do even right now, God. And I know I need to commit myself. We need to commit ourselves to this every single day. But we want to at least start today. Would you remind us, Lord, that you are providentially in control of our life. Our lives are not held by Caesar or innkeepers or viruses, but you. And Lord, when those times come up and it's hard and we don't understand, would you give us the faith that we need? And would we lean into you for it? I pray, God, knowing for myself and these guys, and probably some even right now, they will be at the crossroads of obedience. Should they obey or not, it's going to be could be costly. We know, Lord, it will be. But would you, by your Spirit, show me and your people what you would have for us? May we be obedient regardless of the cost, that you would be glorified, Lord. And I pray, God, that if you would send your son back, just like you did 2,000 years ago here for the first time, if you would send him back this year, may we be living in such a way that we're waiting up for him, we're looking for him, we are longing for that day when he'll be back. I would pray that that would be so. God, would you make that true? Would you help us to pray that maybe every day this year? That you would be glorified, Jesus, for it's in your name that we ask it. Amen. Would you stand, please, for the benediction? Now may the God who gave us Jesus 2,000 years ago, may he give us faith this year to understand and to know and to trust in his providential care in our lives personally. And may this God give us the faith to be obedient regardless of the cost this year. And may our God give us a hope and awe of the baby as we wait for his return this year. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a good day.